Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled together this morning in obedience to your call. We beg of you that the Spirit of God, who has given us the gifts of repentance and of faith, would now fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and that therefore it would be acceptable to you, Father, that it would be glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the work of the Spirit and the Word, as we meet with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would abound to our growing in grace and becoming ever more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And these things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is going to be from the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verses 16 through 27. It's been a long time since I've done Old Testament narratives. Feels like 20 years or so. Maybe because it's been 20 years or so. All right, Joshua chapter 10, verse 16 through verse 27. Let's hear God's inerrant word. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Machkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Machkedah. So Joshua said, Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for Yahweh your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Machkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so. And brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmut, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, Come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession. It's a portion of chapter 8, page 853. I'd love to read the whole chapter. It just takes up a lot of time. I mean, what could be better than reading the summary of what the word teaches us about our King and our Savior? But we won't. We will read paragraphs 3 through 7. Let's try to read them together to as a confession of what the Word of God has taught us about Christ. The Lord Jesus, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all of those. Actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. Mark 15, verse 42, let's hear God's inerrant word. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus observed where he was laid. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that you would open our minds, our eyes, our ears to your word that we might understand it. Grant that your Spirit might apply it to each individual. Help us to see the truths that are here and the statements that are here that echo other portions of your word, so that we can see more than what we might ordinarily think we see in this particular passage. And may the result be that Jesus Christ is magnified in our lives, for he is worthy. Finally, we pray for those who rule over us. Some are good and godly men and women, and some are anything but. Hinder those who have evil plans, we pray. Strengthen those who desire to rule us justly, righteously. Protect those who are protecting us from the enemies of our nation, sometimes just from our own stupidity or our neighbor's stupidity. So whatever uniform they're wearing, Lord, we pray you keep them safe. We also pray that those who minister to them the gospel might see them come and have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, open to us your word as we look at it here. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There are two basic points to cover here. One is what's pretty much on the surface. And then the second point is not quite so much on the surface, but more to read it with your ears hearing other passages of Scripture. When we did Revelation many long years ago, that was a point I kept trying to make, and I've made a number of times since, that reading the Bible in the same translation, if it's a good, solid translation, not a paraphrase, over and over again will help you when you're reading a passage that, wait a minute, I've read that before somewhere. And then you can go looking for it. And then because the Scripture quotes itself and alludes to itself and sometimes uses the same phraseologies to make connections. And though you may have a good study Bible with lots of cross-references, and I have several Bibles with good cross-references, and I can promise you none of them have all the cross-references I need or all the cross-references we should be able to find. So again, reading in a standard English translation as opposed to a paraphrase, reading again and again and again, will help you to make those connections when you're reading. So let's look at the first and more surface part. We start with verse 42. Jesus has died in verse 41. And we're being told by Mark, as he's telling his original readers in Italy, evening is coming. Jesus died at approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We can't be more precise than that, even with Roman timing. For Jews, it would be worse because, of course, they always had 12 hours of daylight, whether it's December or June. Okay, so which means the December hours are a lot shorter than the June hours, right? Can you imagine doing that and living in Alaska when you sometimes have 23 hours of daylight? How do they sleep in the summer in Alaska? At any rate, it's evening is coming on. There is the preparation day. Because even though the Passover has started, there was also the Passover as part of Sabbath, where you have the week happening, and that, of course, is why the chief priests and elders did not wish to go into the praetorium. They did not wish to become ceremonially unclean. They did not wish to thereby not be allowed to keep the Passover on the second evening. And then under the Mosaic law, bodies were not to be hung overnight, especially not on a Sabbath day. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this. I think it's John. I've read all four Gospels so much recently, I can't keep them straight. John tells us, I think it's John, who tells us that because it's getting late and the other two crucified men are still alive, that they take a big hammer, it was usually made out of wood, and they shattered their shin bones so they couldn't stand. And they would then hang, and the muscles that allow you to breathe would cramp, and they would asphyxiate on the cross in a relatively short period of time. They didn't do it to Jesus because he was already dead. That's another gospel slight, but here it's preparation day. It's the day before the Sabbath. And then we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. I don't recall us being introduced to him earlier in Mark's gospel. We're told in one of the other gospels that it's Joseph and Nicodemus who take Jesus off the cross and prepare him for burial. Both Joseph and Nicodemus were members of the Sanhedrin, and depending on which other gospel writer, we're told that neither of them agreed with the Sanhedrin's judgment, which means they were willing to take their own lives into their own hands. But we're just mentioning Joseph here. He's a prominent member of the council, and we need to stop, and that needs to stop us for a moment. Because what we have looked at in previous weeks, particularly in the first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion, was the mocking of him by the chief priests and by the scribes. We pointed out that they had achieved everything they wanted, which was not just what? Not just Jesus' death, but something else. What does the Mosaic law say about someone who's nailed or hung in a tree? He's damned. Let's use good English. He's damned. They achieved the damnation of Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to understand because he was damned in our place. Through the representatives of the chief priests and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, the old covenant church and its church is apostate. The PCUSA declared itself apostate when it deposed from the ministry J. Gresham Machen and about a half a dozen other guys because of doing what the constitution of the PCUSA said they could do. Found another mission board. There were lots of other missions that PCUSA members were involved with in the teens and 20s and 30s of the previous century. And it was perfectly okay until you found one that made it abundantly clear that you couldn't trust the denominational mission board any longer, and they couldn't. The Church of Rome proved itself apostate when it kicked out Martin Luther. Luther didn't leave the Roman Church, he was thrown out. J. Gresham Machen didn't leave the PCUSA, he was thrown out. Jesus Christ, the King of the Church, had a death sentence pronounced upon him by the visible church. It's apostate. But that doesn't mean that everyone in the Old Covenant church is apostate. Jesus was a part of that church. He was circumcised, right? Here's Joseph of Arimathea. Mark's telling us of a council member who had not abandoned the faith. Turn a page or two and you come to Luke's gospel, and we encounter two Old Testament saints, faithful members, Simeon and Anna. They're present at the circumcision of Jesus. So while the church in its leadership and as a whole is apostate, not everyone is. All of Jesus' followers are members of that apostate church. And yet they're faithful members. And Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. It's interesting, coming and taking courage. Did you catch that when you read that passage? Well, you know, you're going to show up with a Roman governor who's already pronounced a death sentence on Jesus and announcing that you're one of his followers. What's going to happen to you? Romans did not normally allow those to be crucified to receive a decent burial. Most of the time in Jerusalem, they were thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, that is the city dump, where the smoke ascends forever because they kept burning their trash there. That's where almost certainly the bodies of the other two men were thrown. That's where normally Jesus' body would have been dumped because it's a way of saying that this person doesn't even deserve a decent burial. So he has to gather his courage, and he does, and he comes to Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus. And Mark, again, and the more I study the four Gospels, the more I notice that really they're not putting a lot of onus on Pilate. They're not giving him a pass. They're not whitewashing the guy. But the burden isn't laid on Pilate in any of the four. It's laid on the chief priests and the scribes. Pilate marvels that he was already dead. Again, it normally took several days for people to die from blood loss, from exposure, from hunger, from exhaustion, particularly when you might rest your feet, which are nailed, by hanging on your arms, and then you'd have to push yourself up on that nail going through your feet. Why? Because the muscles that allow your diaphragm to work are frozen, so you raise yourself up to gasp a breath or two and then rest, and that's a long, painful way to die. That's why they did that. Pilate, he's dead already? It's only 6 hours or so. Pilate summons the centurion. We just saw in the last portion, of course, the centurion says, truly, he's the Son of God. He calls the centurion. Is this guy dead? Yeah, he's dead. How long has he been dead? And that's related to Pilate as well. And so, verse 45, when he finds out, he grants the body to Joseph. That's an act of mercy from a Roman judge. And so, Joseph buys linen. Again, Mark only tells us about Joseph. He buys the linen. He takes Jesus' body down. He wraps him in the linen. What doesn't happen? Well, there are no spices, no time to really clean the body up well, to do the things, because he's got to get home. He's already touched a dead body. That's going to require some ceremonial work, because you're not supposed to do that. And he's got to get home and cleaned up and become, if possible, ceremonially clean. But we notice in the last verse that two of the Marys were there. There were a number of Marys. Miriam was a quite popular name in the first century. And they observe where he's laid. Why? Because they're going to come on the early part of Sunday morning after the Sabbath and bring spices and prepare his body for burial. But he's taken down and he's laid in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against it. There are two passages in the book of Isaiah. One of them at least is alluded to in one of the other Gospels. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 22 first. And while Mark does not quote them, the phraseology he uses at least calls it to our minds. And so, again, with the language that's used, we should be hearing certain things. Not so much this one, but at least some of it. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 22. What have you here? And whom have you here? That you've hewn a sepulcher here. Has he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? By the way, one of the interesting places we know this from archaeological studies in Palestine, Canaan, when cisterns would no longer hold water, it would break down or whatever, they then used them as mausoleums. You would normally bury a body or lay the body there until everything rotted, and then a couple years later you'd go and you pick up the bones and put them in a small box, usually a stone box called an ossuary, and you'd put all the bones in, put the lid, and that's how the burials were taking place. And again, they'd use an old cistern. What's a cistern? It's a thing carved out of rock to hold water, and they would plaster it or whatever. Where was Abraham and Sarah buried? Where were they buried? Not where was they? In a cave, right? And so was Isaac and Rebecca. They were buried there. Burying in caves or cisterns was quite common. So there's a reference here to a sepulcher carved out of a rock. And obviously, that's what we just read in Mark's gospel. Joseph of Arimathea, his family had carved out a sepulcher, a mausoleum for their family. Turn then to Isaiah 53. This is the more well-known passage. And in Isaiah 53, we read in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." He's buried in a rich man's grave. A borrowed grave. He said he didn't have a place to lay his head. The birds of the air have their nests. The foxes have their holes. I have no place. I don't even have a grave. And so Joseph of Arimathea places him in his own grave because of his love for and devotion to Jesus and his teachings. But there's also other connections. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. Where did Joshua go? There it is. There are two passages in Joshua. We've read one. We'll read it again. But we'll start with Joshua chapter 8, and then we'll look at 2 Samuel 18. In Joshua 8, verses 28 to 30, "So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day." Every time I read that, I keep wondering, who wrote this so we know what day it was? You know, some suggest it might be Samuel. Some suggest it's even late, near the end of the southern kingdom. I don't know. No one else knows for sure, but I sure would like to have the answer to that. At any rate, "And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. which means what for that man? He's damned. He's cursed. Joshua commanded they should take down his corpse. They should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Turn then to the passage we read earlier, Joshua chapter 10. Where to go to? Joshua 10, 16 to 27. Now that's the king of Ai. Here we're talking about five kings. And it's kind of interesting reading this, because who are these kings who have been trapped in a cave? They're the kings of what? I can't even find it now. What verse is it? Yeah, there it is. Thank you. My progressives aren't working. First of all, is the king of Jerusalem. Now, if this is written in David's day or rewritten in David's day, that would, or even read in David's day, that's going to kind of ring back a little bit, huh? How about the next king? The king of Hebron. Where was David first king? In Hebron. Okay. And then the next of Yarmut. I'm not sure I remember much about that particular city. Then the king of Lachish. Lachish was an important fortified city in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. And when Hezekiah was king, it was captured by the Assyrians. They burned it. There are notepads that were sent back and forth. Notepads of that century were broken pieces of pottery. And you'd scratch on the inside your messages. And we have found letters to and from Jerusalem, from Lachish, as they're bottled up by the Assyrians. And then finally, Eglon, which is near the Philistines. In fact, at certain points in time, if I remember correctly, it was ruled by the Philistines. Five kings trapped in a cave. Joshua says what? Put big rocks over the cave and guard it, and then go on and finish the fight. We don't stop killing these people until we can't kill any more. They come back and they bring them out, and Joshua... The funny thing about this particular, one of the funny things about this particular story is Joshua tells his captains, his generals, to not be afraid. What's interesting about that is that Moses tells Joshua not to be afraid. God tells Joshua not to be afraid. The people tell Joshua, Joshua's been told quite a bit earlier in the book not to be afraid, and now he gets to say it to somebody else. Don't be afraid. Come on, these are kings. Put your foot on their neck. I always wonder, is that the back of their neck while they're laying face down in the dust, or on their throats when they're laying? It's not clear enough to me. But do that. And then he kills them, and then he hangs them on a tree, and then they're buried in a cave covered by large rocks. 2 Samuel, chapter 18. In verse 5, the king commands Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Absalom has made himself king, overthrown his father David, who has fled. He takes David's concubines. He sets up a tent on the top of the roof, puts the girls in there, and goes into the tent to copulate with them for the purpose of saying he's king. You know, dad's not going to let you back. Now, not when you've done this heinous crime, but it's what in the ancient Near East was done, because the wives of the previous king are now your wives. That's why, by the way, later on, Solomon, when, now I can't remember his name, Solomon's older brother, who thought he was going to be king, asks for the hand of the young woman who had kept David's bed warm. That's why Solomon has him killed. That's an act of rebellion. It's an act of saying, see, I'm the legitimate king. So in the ancient Near East, what Absalom does is to be expected, but when you do it with your father's wives, the hatred he has for his father is astonishing. And then David asks his generals to deal gently for my sake. We have the description of the battle. And then Absalom, verse 9, he meets the servants of David. He rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree or oak tree. His head caught in the terebinth, so he's left hanging between heaven and earth. He's hanging in a tree. Must have felt good to be hanging by your hair in a tree. And the mule was under him, and a certain man went and told Job, I saw Absalom hanging in a tree. What happens to Absalom? He's killed. And what else? He's thrown into a pit, and stones are cast over him, if I do recall correctly. I can't find the reference here now. 17, thank you. Yeah. What do we have in all three of these stories with all seven of these kings? They are kings who are hung in a tree, kings who are therefore damned, cursed, kings who are buried basically in a cave with stones over them. Do you see the resemblance to our king? It's not as the prophet says, but it is a theme through the Old Testament that I think there may be some other references that have. I can't recall any others than these. But when we read of the execution of Jesus Christ, if you know of the Old Testament scriptures, this should be ringing in your ears. This is what happens to kings who are the enemies of God's people, the enemies of God. We have to remember that this happens to our king because our sins are laid on him. He doesn't hang in a tree because he's a rebel as Absalom. He doesn't hang in a tree because he made war against an ally of Israel, the five kings. He doesn't hang in a tree because he fought Joshua and his soldiers. He hangs in a tree because that's what we deserve. And he's buried in a cave. Yes, it's the common way that people were buried, but it's also a way of drawing the connections between these seven kings and our own. This happens to Jesus Christ, and it fulfills this pattern. So the two examples for us are one of Joseph of Arimathea, a leader in the apostate church who is not apostate, and we need to keep that in mind when we deal with apostate churches. It's important to remember, for example, that Martin Luther's superior in the Augustine order was a man who himself gave every evidence of having the new birth and who never left Rome. And when J. Gresham Machen and others founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the overwhelming majority of those still in the PCUSA were evangelicals themselves. The men who tried J. Gresham Machen and the others were evangelicals themselves. It was an act of apostasy, it was an act of rebellion, but it was still done by men who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their own salvation. And then the other part is this connection. Our king, in explicit fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, yes, but also, and other gospels make that mention, Mark does not, but also as all three gospels, as they tell us what happened, it's following this pattern. He is cursed, he is damned, because that's what we deserve. Not what he deserves, what we deserve. And he does it for us. That truly is amazing grace, love divine. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel leaves me at least with, why would you do that for me? It should leave us with, why would you do that for us? Knowing our own sins, knowing what we were before this Holy Spirit gave us repentance and faith. Why? but then the entire human race deserved what you had poured out upon you. And we deserve it for all eternity, and there will be plenty in the lake of fire, suffering for their sins for all eternity. But why have you spared us? Why have you taken the cup of the wrath of God that we worked for and earned? Why would you be willing to submit yourself to the pattern of these evil kings in the past? For you knew no sin. And we praise you that you were willing to become sin for us. Help us to walk with you. Give us not just tears or sorrow, but grant to us holiness. Grant to us that we would wish to live every moment for you because you did this for us. And may every Sabbath day, New Covenant Sabbath day, be a day of remembrance, not merely of your death and burial, but above all of your resurrection. Because by your resurrection, we know that we too shall be raised. We too are with you at the Father, with the Father's right hand right now, because of our union with you. Help us to live like it, we beg of you. In Christ's name, amen.